All right. Well, evening, everyone. It's good to see y'all. If you have your Bibles, let's turn together to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to spend some time thinking through Genesis chapters 1 and 2 this evening, as we begin. So I think I began the semester asking a very sort of classic question in many sort of curricula about what is the chief end of man? Have you ever heard that question before? What is the chief end of man? E-N-D, end. And so what is the answer? What is the chief end of man? Why do we exist? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So we were made for God's glory. But aren't all things made for God's glory, right? Even the worm. So what makes you different than the worm? That's right. We are made in God's image. What in the world, though, does it mean to be made in God's image? I want us to spend some time thinking about Genesis 1. And then as we continue to think about living unto God, why we exist, living unto Him, we're going to look at some resources from Thomas Aquinas and think about him some more. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 1. I want to give some overview of the 6 days of creation here. If you look at verse 5, actually verse 4, so after God creating light, let there be light. Verse 4, God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening and there was morning on the first day. So day number one, we have the creation of light, but we also have some separation between light and dark. There's categories being given for us here in Genesis 1 on the first day. And God also calls. He calls. He called the light day. He called darkness night. So there's separation, light and dark. And He's calling things. And then, after verse 6, we see there's, in verse 7, so God made the expanse, and what did He do? He separated, there in verse 7, separated the waters which were below the expanse and the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. And then what do we see again in verse 8? And God called the expanse heaven. There was evening and there was morning a second day. So we have a pattern here. He's also, again, separating and He's calling things. So this is very structural, what's happening here. There's division, there's boundaries, that which is above, that which is below, and He's calling it now at the verse 8, second day. And then in verse 10, third day, we see this pattern again. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. So in verse 9, God's gathering things, dry land is appearing. And again, we have the separation. And we have calling. On this, the third day, there's division between water and dry land. And He's calling it this. And then starting in verse 11, or excuse me, this is continuing in verse 3. There's sprouting vegetation in verse 11. By verse 13, we have evening. There's morning, a third day. And then starting in verse 14, what's the sort of category of things being created here in verse 14? To which does it belong? Today's 1, 2, or 3? What sort of corresponds to that? One. Right. So we're coming back, as it were, to what's happening in day 1. On day 4, And he's saying, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And there are going to be signs for seasons and days and years. So verse 16, he gave two great lights, sun and the moon. He places them in the expanse to give light, to rule the day and the night, to separate light from the darkness. There's evening and morning, a fourth day. So first, there was in the first day a separation between light and dark, and now he's filling, as it were, the heavens. Now he's filling it with lights, stars, the sun and the moon. But there's no calling happening in verse 14, I believe. Then starting in verse 20, we notice there's waters. They're swarming with living creatures. That's the waters below. And birds fly above the earth. So waters above, waters below. Now those are being filled with life. See in verse 21, there's great sea monsters and living creatures. And there's birds. And he even says in verse 22, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the sea. And let the birds multiply on the earth. So on the fifth day, we see a correspondence here. The waters above, the waters below, now they're being filled. There's a filling, as it were, of him first creating boundaries between that which is above and below, and then filling the boundaries of life. And then what do you think we're going to expect to see in day number six? So now, in day number six, the dry land is being filled with life. And then finally, verse 26, the crowning achievement of creation is humanity. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness, so that he will have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the cattle of the earth and creeping things that creep on the earth. And again tells them in verse 28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. So in verse 6, the Lord is filling the boundaries that he has created on day 3 with the dry land. And then he's speaking to man made in his image. And humanity is supposed to have dominion over all the things that he has created. And he's telling them, be fruitful and multiply, and to fill the earth, in verse 6. So we see this pattern of God first forming, and then God filling what he has created. There's boundaries being created, and then he is giving life within the boundaries he has created. So the question is, what does it mean to be made in God's image? Well, a number of curious things happen now in chapter 2 that correspond to chapter 1. Look at chapter 2, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and set him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. He's cultivating it, making it grow. He's concerned about what's in it, and to keep it. He's concerned about the boundaries of the garden as well. Not only that, in verse 19, chapter 2, verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. He brought each to the man to see what he would, what? Call it. Does that sound familiar? So the Lord God is calling things, and the man's calling things as well. Let's see. And then even jumping ahead to chapter 3, verse 20. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was mother of all the living. She's mother of all the living. And so as we think back at chapter 1, verse 28, the Lord God blessing them and saying to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Those five things. the man can't do that on his own, can he? He can't be fruitful and multiply by himself. Together, they are able to be fruitful and multiply and to have children together. So the man is acknowledging that with his wife, he is able to fulfill this command to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. So it's not as if only the male, the man, Adam, is made in the image of God. The Lord God himself is concerned about the boundaries of the world. He is the one calling things. He is the one filling this earth and humanity, man and woman, made in the image of God. We see the man, there's unique roles that each has respectively, but together they're doing the same things. They are concerned about the boundaries of the garden, to cultivate it so that it would grow. They're being tasked with being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. The Lord himself is filling the earth with life. And so each has their respective appropriate roles as man and woman, but together they are made in the image of God. And so chapter 1, verse 27, and God created man, humanity, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So it's not as if only one is made in the image of God, but together they are made in the image of God. So we see them, as one person, I think, once put it, they are naming, they are taming, they are setting boundaries, they are filling and glorifying and giving life to what the Lord has tasked them to. So they're reflecting God, they're having dominion over this earth. But not only that, as we see in later in chapters 2 and 3, they're also talking with God. They can know him and hear his commands and obey him. Nothing else that's been created has been, able to talk with the Lord like this. Adam knows that there's nothing else like him. So he's rejoicing. Adam, as once been said, the first singer-songwriter, presented with his wife, he comes up with a song to commemorate this moment. This one finally is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. So celebrating one who's also made in the image of God. But humanity uniquely, as we see here, is able to know God, to hear his commands. They're able to love God, though they fail at that, obviously. But they hear his word, they're able to and tasked with obeying his word. Nothing else is tasked with these sort of commands to hear and obey his word as well. So as we think about what does it mean to be made in the image of God, it occupies the question of why we were made. How can I be happy? That's what we've been talking about this class. As we said when we began, ancient philosophy, it's not like modern philosophy that you might hear at a college campus. Modern philosophy on a college campus, you think, how useless. It's not real world skills. But ancient philosophy was concerned about how do I live a virtuous life? How do I live in a way that I'm supposed to live in a way that's happy and fulfilling according to my purpose? So as we think about the image of God, it's a question that cuts to the very center and the purpose of why we exist, is to live unto God. So we're going to look at some resources here throughout church history. And while I'm thinking of it, a couple of resources that are really good. We have these for sale in the bookstall, just a few dollars each, the Truth and Grace memory books. We also have a resource we published ourselves here in the church. I think we're out of these, but I did order some more. Good resource to go through for your family as well as for yourself. Of course, the classic question, who made you? God made me. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? And the answer is for his own glory. And then thinking about our first parents, In what condition did God make Adam and Eve? He made them holy and happy. And then later it says, what happened to our first parents when they had sinned? Instead of being holy and happy, they became sinful and miserable. So let's spend some time thinking today with Thomas Aquinas about, well, what's the state of the image of God in us? Do we still have the image of God? Have we lost the image of God? And so let's take a look at your handout. There should be handouts available. Make sure you have one. If you don't have one, there's somewhere on the back tables. So, scholastic theology. We've been thinking about this way of learning over a couple weeks. Now, what does the word scholastic mean? What does that word mean? It's just school. So this is school education, school learning in the university. And now scholastic, we had talked about the difference between form and content. Now, what does scholastic refer to? Which one of these? It's the form. That's right. So it's the container. It's the barrel. You can fit a lot of different things in a barrel. And so scholastic theology isn't necessarily tied to any particular content. So you can have Protestant scholastic theology. You can have Roman Catholic scholastic theology. But it's just a very organized way of presenting material that's understandable to students. It's primarily composed and occupies itself with asking questions, really good questions. So a couple of the questions we're going to look at today is whether the image of God is found in every man. See that question on the very top left. So is every single human being, are they all made in the image of God? And then what Thomas Aquinas is going to do, this is a very typical scholastic proceeding after asking the question, he thinks through objections. Some people say yes. Some people say no. Let's explore what are the range of possible arguments that people would make. And eventually he gets to, but I say, in Latin is sed contra, but on the contrary. He makes his argument, and then he gives sort of a pithy sort of quote that helps us understand this. He gives his answer, I say, and then number five, he goes back to the objections and answers them one by one. It's a very sort of efficient way of presenting information. And we talked about last week, what are some of the advantages to this sort of way of proceeding about really difficult questions? What's the sort of use of this? It's very straightforward. It really takes a lot of the heat and the emotion out of it and gives more light rather than heat, especially with really difficult questions. It's helpful. It's in terms of, you know, especially thinking through all the different crazy opinions people could have and then very clearly and firmly answering them. So, first page here on your handout, whether the image of God is found in every man. Objection one, someone might say, it would seem that the image of God is not found in every man. For the apostle says that man is the image of God, but woman is the image, the glory of man. Therefore, as woman is an individual of the human species, it is clear that every individual is not an image of God. So, sorry ladies, you're not made in the image of God. Us men only are made in the image of God. After all, Paul said that. Man's in the image of God, woman's in the image of man. Objection number two, further the apostle says, Romans 8, whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be made conformable to the image of his Son. But not all men are predestined. Therefore, all men have not the conformity of image. So who's made in the image of God? Some person might say, only Christians, only those who are elect, the predestined. Because after all, Paul said, he predestined us to be in his image. So if you're not a Christian, you're not made in the image of God. Here's what someone else might say. Objection 3. Further, likeness belongs to the nature of the image, as explained above in Article 1. But by sin, man became unlike God. Therefore, he loses the image of God. So if you're a sinner, you're not made in the image of God. Only those who reflect God, who act in holy ways, are in the image of God. Now, are any of these objections persuasive to you? Are you buying it? No. Well, these are the wrong answers. And now Thomas is going to take the turn now. Sed contra, but on the contrary, it is written, surely man passeth as an image. Is that a persuasive verse for you from the Psalms? Maybe. Let's look at it in context. Let's take our Bibles. It says there, Psalm 38:7. That's the Latin. The Psalms are numbered differently in Latin. It's actually Psalm 39:6. So let's take our Bibles to Psalm 39. Let's read it in context. And maybe we can give a grade to Thomas Aquinas about how good of an expositor he is of the Bible. Let's see if you're persuaded of his argument here. Psalm 39, I'll start reading in verse 4. Psalm 39, starting in verse 4. Yahweh, cause me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime as nothing before you. Surely every man, even standing firm, is altogether vanity, Selah. Surely every man walks about as a shadow. Surely they make an uproar in vain. He piles up riches and does not know who will gather them. So let's pause there. Did you notice where the line came from? Which verse? Yeah, the very beginning of verse 6. Surely every man walks about as a shadow. When you read Psalm 39, verses 4 through 6, are you persuaded, well, therefore, obviously, every human being, every individual is made in the image of God? Is that what you're getting out of this psalm? It's a curious interpretation. Let me explain where I think Thomas's mind is going. Verse 6, surely every man walks about as an image. That's the word, it's image. It's the same word in Hebrew as it is in Genesis. Let us make man in our image. You can think of this word image like a shadow or an echo or a shade, which is how we get shadow. So if I stand in the sun and casting a light on me, I have an image on the ground. I have a shadow, an echo, a shade of myself. This is the same word in Hebrew used in, I think, 1 Samuel 6, when the Philistines have captured the Ark of God. Things are going bad for them. They send it back, and what they send, made out of gold, images of mice and tumors. That's the same word, image, here. It's not a real mouse. It's the image of a mouse. It's a shadow of what is real. So Thomas looks at this. Surely every man walks about as an image. Is that more persuasive for you, or are you still not convinced this is a great verse to prove every human being is made in the image of God?
Genesis is a better...
Yeah. I mean, Genesis is better. Now, let me at least try to argue on behalf of what I think Thomas Aquinas is doing. The psalmist is comparing human life to God's life. O Lord, he's saying in verse 4, cause me to know the extent of my days. I'm not forever. I got a lifespan that's short. And notice in verse 5, my lifetime is as nothing before you. And so he's comparing himself to the Lord who is eternal. You are forever, Lord. My lifespan, it's nothing. I'm a breath. I am a shadow, a shade before you. How useless and vain it is to pile up riches and to make an uproar in vain and pursue my own ends in this life when I'm going to die soon. I'm a shade. I'm a shadow of what? I am a shadow in comparison to the infinite lifespan of the Lord. And so I think what Thomas is getting at, to give him the benefit of the doubt, and I'm not going to defend overall medieval exegesis, which sometimes makes some really big leaps. One of the benefits of the Reformation is that they're much better expositors of the Bible. They handle the Bible in much tighter ways and far less fast and loose with the text. And that's part of, you know, one of the benefits of the Renaissance. They cared much more about reading strategies, and they cared much more about carefulness and attention to words and reading. But I would like to at least try to defend Thomas Aquinas here, and I don't think he's completely off base, because he's comparing my lifetime before the Lord. And in light of the Lord, I'm but an image. I'm but a shadow. My lifespan is so small compared to the reality of the Lord who is infinite. And so I'm but an echo of the Lord. I think that's what he's trying to get at here, to give him the benefit of the doubt. But again, you know, Genesis probably would have been a much better text than this. But I think he's hooked on every man. Surely every man passes as an image, as a shadow, in comparison with the Lord's infinite lifespan. Well, maybe you give him a C minus in terms of grading him with his exegesis here. So let's continue on. So, on the contrary, it is written, surely man passes as an image. I answer that, since man is said to be the image of God by reason of his intellectual nature, he is the most perfectly like God according to that in which he can best imitate God in his intellectual nature, his rational nature. Now, the intellectual nature imitates God chiefly in this, that God understands and loves himself. Wherefore, we see that the image of God is in man in three ways. First, inasmuch as man possesses a natural aptitude, natural meaning he was given it by nature, by creation, a natural aptitude for understanding and loving God. And this aptitude consists in the very nature of the mind, which is common to all men. So the first argument Thomas Aquinas is saying, that we are all made in the image of God, is that you're most in the image of God in ways that you reflect the Lord. And what's the core concern of the Lord? Who he is at his nature, his core, is to know himself and to love himself. God is what is best. He knows and loves what is best, namely himself. And humanity, by being created as rational beings, not like animals, like, you know, dogs or worms, but humanity is able to know and to love God. We have at least that capacity in our creation. And then he goes on, secondly, inasmuch as man actually and habitually, that is, he has the capacity, knows and loves God, though imperfectly. And this image consists in the conformity of grace. Thirdly, inasmuch as man knows and loves God perfectly, and this image consists in the likeness of glory, wherefore on the words, "The light of thy countenance, O Lord, is signed upon us," the gloss, the reading, distinguishes a threefold image of creation, of recreation, and of likeness. The first and found in all men, the second only in the just, the third only in the blessed. So Thomas is doing here a very classic move that we see quite often in literature. There's the category of creation to all men. But we also understand that from creation there was a fall into sin. We are marred, but we are restored by grace. We're restored by grace. Grace restores what is natural. And so by grace, we think about the saints in this life as one who has been recreated, who's been saved. And finally, think about the category of glory as saints exist in the next life. So we can think about this in three categories: the category of creation, the category of recreation and salvation, and the category of the new creation in glory. So it's a very sort of typical move that we see in this sort of literature. We have to distinguish between man naturally fallen, man being saved and progressing in glory as a saint, and then what's going to be our status and condition once we've been raised from the dead, well, going into glory, into heaven, and then being raised from the dead. So let's look at the bottom left, reply to objection one. Perhaps for the sake of time, I'll just skip over this. He gives an explanation of what he thinks Paul is doing here. It's not as if males are made in the image of God and women are not made in the image of God. Let's see. Very helpful, you know, just to show later Protestant theologians are reading this. This is where they're working as well. And so a 17th century Protestant theologian, Petrus van Maastricht, he writes this: "So that God would have on earth one who would know, love, and worship him and all that is his, which could not be obtained in the least apart from the image of God. Therefore, the image of God in man is nothing except a conformity of man, whereby he in measure reflects the highest perfection of God." So what does it mean to be made in the image of God? It means to know God and love him. In one sense, all humans can do that because they've been created with the capacity to know God, which a dog doesn't have. But because of our sin, we really don't know and love God. You have to have God's grace redeeming you, infusing you with the habit, the capacity to love the Lord. And that's given in regeneration. You have to have God's grace truly to know him and to love him. But in this life, as sinners, even as saints, we fail in that. But we know one day in glory, we're going to truly know God and love him. And so, as we think about the image of God, we can affirm it's something all humans have. They do have the capacity to know and love God, though through their sin, they don't want to know God. They don't love the Lord. They love their sin. And they have suppressed the knowledge of God in unrighteousness. But as we are redeemed, as we are given new life as Christians, as we are given God's grace, he gives us capacity now to free us from our sin so that we can truly know God and love him. But even as saints in this life, it falls so short. And so what we need is to be brought to glory, where we will truly know and love the Lord. And so, in one sense, yes, all people are made in the image of God, but we are being conformed into His image more and more. So in that sense, we can affirm what Paul says in Romans 8. We are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So it's not as if only Christians are made in the image of God. It says Christians are being made more into the image of God. And one day we will see Him like He is, and we shall be made like Him. Is that clear? Is that helpful? So I think these sorts of, you know, scholastic categories, it helps us think in really helpful categories about important things. And now let's continue to the bottom right here. So later on in his work, the Summa, Aquinas asks this question: whether other creatures concur in that last end. I want to run through a few things here and then sort of take a step back as we think about our purpose in life. What is our end? What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So in one sense, a worm glorifies the Lord. Does that mean, you know, we're all kind of the same? Do we all have the same end? Is a worm to glorify and enjoy God? What makes us different than the worm? So let's look at the question. So objection one, here's what some people might say. They're on the bottom right of the first page. It would seem that all other creatures concur, have also man's last end. For the end corresponds to the beginning. But man's beginning, God, is also the beginning of all else. Therefore, all other things concur in man's last end, someone might say. Objection two, an ancient writer, Dionysius, says, God turns all things to Himself as to their last end. But He is also man's last end, because He alone is to be enjoyed by men, as Augustine said. Therefore, other things too concur in man's last end. Even the worms, someone might say, are to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever as their happiness. There's nothing special about humanity. Objection number three, someone else might say, further, man's last end is the object of the will. But the object of the will is the universal good, which is the end of all. Therefore, other things too concur in man's last end. You probably remember, Boethius in the Consolation of the Philosophy, God is the primum mobile, the first mover. He's the one that moves all things. All things are seeking good. Birds build nests because they seek that which is good. It's better to have a nest than not have a nest, so they can procreate and lay eggs and flourish. And so all things are moving to the last end, that which is good. Well, Thomas is going to sort some things out for us. All right, here's the answer. Sed contra. On the contrary, Thomas says, man's last end is happiness, which all men desire, as Augustine said. But happiness is not possible for animals bereft of reason, as Augustine says. Therefore, other things do not concur, do not go along with man in his last end. So I answer that as the philosopher says. We'll pause there. Who's the philosopher? Any guess? Who is the great philosopher? It's Aristotle. And so a little backstory here. The East had the works of Aristotle. Muslim and Arabic scholars had the works of Aristotle translated into Arabic after the Crusades and interactions with the West. Aristotle makes his way to the West and is translated and disseminated. They didn't have the works of Aristotle until the 12th century in the West. So they begin finally reading him, and they're really, really enjoying what Aristotle says. And so we talked about this a couple weeks ago. So one of the instincts of the medievals is to say and know there's truth out there, God's truth. You remember, there's two ways to get at God's truth. We can get at it through divine revelation, the Bible, but you can also get at it from the other end of the stick, natural revelation. Through the world and through reason. And, you know, we acknowledged a couple weeks ago as well, there's some truth to that. Psalm 19, there are things revealed about God in the world itself. Romans 1, the things of this earth reveal the Lord. I'll just read a verse so you think I'm not crazy here. But Romans chapter 1, for example, we spent some time in this a couple weeks ago. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. So they are without excuse. And so one of the instincts of medieval theology is really to latch on to learning truth through the world and through reason. And so there's many things, obviously, the Bible teaches us about truth. But one of the problems of medieval theology is there was an overconfidence to be able to find answers through reason. And so perhaps you can say also an unhealthy speculation of having their questions answered that the Bible's silent on. It's like, well, we can figure this out through reason. When I think a more humble, better attitude would be to say, the Lord hasn't given us an answer on that. So we just need to be content with what we do have. We see in medieval theology, perhaps an unhealthy occupation about finding answers to all sorts of things, knowing that, well, we can learn things about the truth through the other end of the stick, and, you know, therefore, whoever is a great reasoner, a great user of philosophy, should be studied by Christians, even if they're not themselves a Christian, like Plato or Socrates or Aristotle. And so we see in the medieval age an over-reliance on reason, and perhaps an overuse of men like Aristotle, which really skewed things, where I'm sure if you were to ask many medieval theologians, weigh side by side the Bible or Aristotle, they would say, well, of course, the Bible is better than Aristotle. But some of them, in their practice, it didn't quite seem so. Aristotle in philosophy was almost on the same level as the Bible. Now, obviously, we as Christians can learn from men who are not Christians. A lot of Christians have benefited from men like Jordan Peterson. He's not a Christian. Ben Shapiro. Are there true things right-wing conservative people might say who are not Christians? Glenn Beck. You can say some true things that Christians would say, yeah, that's helpful. That's a good observation about reality. Sometimes I've heard people use this word. There are some people who are not Christians. Who are reality respecters. They can see through natural revelation the world's made a certain way, and we're going to flourish only by respecting the bounds of reality. So there are people who are not Christians who are completely against transgenderism, not because the Bible says so, because they say we ought to be reality respecters. We're going against nature. Now, of course, nature was made by the Lord as well. It's going to tell the same truth. But what we see is, in medieval theology, an unhealthy reliance on the philosopher, for example. And so let's continue to our text. So Thomas says, I answer that as the philosopher says, Aristotle, the end is twofold, the end for which and the end by which. So if you're getting somewhere, it matters where you're going, and it matters how you get there. The thing itself, which is found, the thing itself in which is found the aspect of good and the use or acquisition of that thing. Therefore, we say that the end of the movement of a weighty body is either to a lower place as thing or to be in a lower place as use. And the end of the miser is money as thing and the possession of money as use. You remember we talked about weeks ago? There are things we use and things we enjoy. The things we use ought to be unto the end of that which ought to be enjoyed, the Lord himself. But a miser, a greedy man, Scrooge McDuck, he loves money for itself, not for its use. So that's an improper use of the things of the world, because your use is actually an abuse, because you're worshiping it. Thomas goes on to say, if therefore we speak of man's last end, as of a thing which is the end, thus all things concur in man's last end, since God is the last end of man and of all things. If, however, we speak of man's last end as in the acquisition of the end, then irrational creatures do not concur with man in this end. For man and other rational creatures, now let me ask you, what other rational creatures are there besides humanity? Yeah, it's angels. So God is a person. He's rational. Angels are persons, angelic persons. They're rational. Humanity is rational and is a person. I know some of you say you're dog persons, but there are no persons who are dogs. Humanity, angels, and the Lord himself are persons. They are rational. Well, the Lord's not a creature, but angels would be rational creatures. For man and other rational creatures attain to their last end by knowing and loving God. This is not possible to other creatures, which acquire their last end insofar as they share in the divine likeness inasmuch as they are or live or even know. Hence it is evident how the objections are solved, since happiness means the acquisition of the last end. All right, well, let me spend some time stepping back and let's think about this for a bit. Let's chew and digest all the things we've learned. So, I don't know what it looks like. I don't do a lot of running or marathons, but maybe the end of a marathon might look like this. Have the big sort of inflatable thing. They've got a little tape at the end. So this is a finish line. It is an end. It's where you're trying to reach. So as we think about the chief end of man, we're thinking about completion or conclusion. We're accomplishing our purpose. The purpose of a race is to reach the end. That's why you're running. The final stage, the fulfillment. We have a purpose to reach as humanity. It's why we were made. We're made to fulfill a destiny. You're not an accident. You're not a mistake. You were made on purpose for the Lord. You were made for a purpose. We entered a race to reach the finish line. And so destinations determine pilgrimages. The end determines the path you get there. So if I need to go to Chicago, it matters what direction I go. I got to go north if I'm living in East Texas. I can't get to Chicago going south. I can, but it'll take a very long time to get there. Not all roads lead to Chicago. And so what we need to do, we steer things to the end for which we aim. And so ends are different than purposes. Purpose is related to the will. end is related to nature. You have to purpose to live in accordance with your nature. You can, if you want to, exercise your will to go in a different direction, against nature. Bobby Jameson, who's a pastor and a theologian, he once said that a toddler may purpose to flush his dad's Bible in the toilet, but that's not what a Bible nor a toilet was made to do, not according to their nature. The toddler's purpose may clash for the end for which a Bible was made, to be read, not flushed. Or we might say, cars don't run on orange juice. Imagine a toddler who says, orange juice, my mom told me, gives me energy. My dad mentioned that the car needs some more gas to go. You imagine him pouring a whole gallon of Minute Maid into the gas tank of a car. But things flourish in pursuit of certain ends. And things flounder in pursuit of what they were not made for. So the chief end of man, to know God and to love Him, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so we have to purpose to align our lives to that end. If we're going to flourish, if we go against that, we're going to flounder. There's stronger words than that. We will destroy ourselves and be miserable in going in the opposite direction. Our nature was made for God. We are to live unto God, to know Him and to love Him. Sin is the rejection of that purpose. It's putting orange juice in the gas tank. So what were you made to do? You were made to know God and to love Him. You have that, as it were, natural capacity. You were made for it. Dog wasn't made for that. But by your sin, you have rebelled against that purpose. You need God's grace to again restore you to the capacity to know Him and love Him. It has to be God's act and infusion of grace, regeneration, opening the eyes, giving you a soft heart, taking out the heart of stone. And we know that one day the Lord's going to complete that purpose in glory. So if we have our Bibles, I want to look at one last passage together. As I'm returning there, any questions or comments? We're going to look at Acts 17. Yeah.
So would the scholastics, would they talk about, or would they use the end nature synonymously, with the telos? Is that
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they're speaking about that. The Greek word telos, T-E-L-O-S, the end goal, the purpose, yeah, they're talking about that as well. Yeah, so if you want to go a bit further in this, Thomas has a whole chapter, a whole section. I have it there on the first page on the bottom right. It's the first part of the second part, question one. So that's how he begins that whole section. And we're looking at Article 8 of that whole big section. But he gets all into what's the purpose of humanity. And after that, he sounds very similar to Boethius in the Consolation of Philosophy. What are all the wrong ways to pursue happiness? And how is that going to make us miserable? And what's the right way? So that's what we're going to spend next week looking at. What does it mean to be happy in the Lord? To see Him as He is? And talking about what Aquinas loves to talk about, the beatific vision, where we're going to behold the Lord and become like Him. So let's look at Acts 17. Any other questions or comments or clarifications? Let's see, Acts 17. Paul gets into this as he spends time at the Areopagus. Chapter 17, starting in verse 16. I didn't write down any verses here. In my notes, it just says close with Acts 17. So I'm trying to remember what I had purposed to do with this passage. And so in verse 24, Paul is talking about the Christian worldview. We know God made all things. You see that in verse 24. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. And so our relationship with God in verse 25, he's not served by us. He doesn't need anything from us. God didn't make us because he was lonely. He is infinitely, abundantly the giver. We see in verse 25, he gives to all people life and breath and all things. And then he explains who Adam was in verse 26. We all came from one person. And then we were scattered throughout all the world. You notice in verse 27 why this happened. Why do we have all these nations? Verse 27, it's so that humanity, they would seek God. If perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist and have our being, even as some of your poets have said, we're his offspring. And so verse 29, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to suppose that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by craft and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now commanding men that everyone everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he determined, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. And so the Lord made us, Paul says, to seek him. That's our end, to seek the Lord. Perhaps we might find him, but we know that can't happen without God's grace. So Jesus Christ is the one who's mentioned here. He's the judge of all things. You see there in verse 31. There's an acknowledgement in verse 30 that we are sinners. We should repent of our sins. I think it's significant just to end on verse 27 here. All men here, from all nations, Paul is saying, everyone from Adam, God has determined, God wants us to seek him. And so we are to know the Lord. Ultimately, we are to love the Lord. As we think about the greatest commandments, love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. I think that's what I wanted to get at with Acts 17 here. We are to seek the Lord. And one day we're going to see the Lord. And that's what we're going to spend next week talking about. And seeking the Lord, our hope is that we might see him face to face. Good. Well, any final closing thoughts or questions before we depart for tonight? Good. Well, Lord willing, next week's the last class. We're going to spend some time thinking about the beatific vision, to behold God face to face. And I just want to get into the hope of heaven next week and how a lot of older authors throughout church history have thought really well about that, to behold the Lord, which is a curious thing because no man shall see God, right? No one has ever seen God. Yet David often says, I have beheld you. So how do we think through all these verses about we can't see God, no one's seen God, and yet the hope of the Christian is to see the Lord as well. But let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, the perfect man, perfect God. We thank you for his great work on the cross to forgive us of our sins, to take our place. We thank you, Lord, that you've forgiven us all of our sins in Jesus. We thank you for this gift of grace that you have freely given by your own hand, bought by your blood, to give us your Spirit, to give us a new heart, to give us forgiveness, Lord. We thank you that our hearts have been made new. We can know you and we can love you, Lord. We pray that you would help us live according to our purpose as Christians. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.